to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the second chapter in this prophecy. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, we'll start at verse 1. And we'll read through verse 19. Let's hear God's word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passeth through, and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tahapenes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of God of hosts. We'll stop there. May the Lord bless this precious word to your heart and mine. Well, beloved congregation, I bring you greetings from the flock that I serve, a flock of about 30 people just north of Toronto in Ontario. And some of you know people in my flock. They bring you their greetings, and it's good for also Pastor Serafini to meet my flock, and we're grateful for this opportunity also to see you. And we pray the Lord to bless our time of worship, our times of worship, and our times together today. Children, let me begin by giving you two anecdotes or two short stories that my family has gone through, one of my children and then myself, that will lead into our sermon and our consideration this morning. The first is, one of my daughters was excited for a new water bottle to take with her to school, to keep her water and find refreshment from. And she had everything ready and even filled it up and put it in her backpack a few days early. And we come to pick up her backpack and move it, and we see it's wet. And sadly, the water bottle was mostly empty. And she was quite upset. She loved that water bottle, even though she never got a chance to use it. She picked it out and was looking forward to showing her classmates and to use it. But there was just a little hairline crack, just a small crack in the bottom of the water bottle that water was dripping out. And even though it wasn't a complete emptying, still that crack really made that water bottle not able to be used. We had to get her another one. And she was disappointed, but there were many others that made her happy. But that was meant to hold something, and that crack that let the water drip out rendered it not useful, not fulfilling the purpose that we had purchased it for, or that it was made for. A second similar illustration was around our house. It's very common to set up rain barrels to capture the rainwater that falls in barrels, and then to use that water for the watering of plants or gardens. And so we set something up in the spring, and over the summer it served us well, but through the use also of my children, a slow drip began. And it was right around the spigot, and it just drip by drip by drip. A 55-gallon rain barrel over the course of a constant drip of a few weeks' time, emptied if the rain does not fall and replenish it. Well, those two short anecdotes, those two stories about our lives, my life, is really a small picture of something far greater that's pictured for us in the words of our text, the familiar words from Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed, digged them out, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here, God is coming to His people through His servant Jeremiah. And He's saying that you are committing a horrible evil. Yes, He even says two evils. Forsaken me, the Lord God, and trying to replace me with other gods. If I had to summarize in a short way the teaching of this verse, it would be the awfulness of idolatry that the people of Israel were committing, and that made the Lord so angry in the righteous way. Now, we have to remember when Jeremiah was writing. He was writing to a people who had a long history of having God do great things for them. You know it well, I know it well, that God delivered His people out of Egypt, that God brought His people through the wilderness to the promised land, that God provided for His people kings to rule in His heritage. And yet, through the course of this history, the northern kingdom of Israel was sorely compromised by the idolatry of other nations and the gods and ways of life of other nations, that in the early 700s before Jesus came, they were led into captivity to Assyria. But Judah and Jerusalem were still safe. They had this picture of that exile of the northern kingdom as a reminder to return to the Lord and to find in God to remain faithful to Him. And Jeremiah comes about 100 years after that northern exile, and he presses the word of God home to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And he warns them that if they do not turn, if they do not amend their ways, change their ways, that they too would be punished. And so the words of our text and the words of the chapter as we have read them is really the Lord pleading with His people, serve Me. Find in Me the fullness for your heart and for your life. And don't dig out these other gods whom you think will help you and yet who are no better than a leaky water bottle or a rain barrel that can hold no water. And yet this isn't just for the people 600 years before Jesus came. This is equally important for you and me. If you're a believer here this morning, that you would find in your triune God satisfaction. That you don't need to go anywhere else to have provision brought to you. But in Him, there is lasting. In Him, there is constant. In Him, there is living provision. He is the fountain. That in all of His attributes, in His glorious persons, there is life and there is abundance and there is life for you. That nothing can even come close to matching. And oh, what a warning this also brings. That if we do seek replacements, and this can be a million different ways that we replace the Lord and set up idols. It can be in relationships. It can be in technology. It can be in other religions. It can be in a certain way of life. That there will be a disastrous end for such who forsake the Lord, who try to replace Him and build their own gods. But also, if you're here this morning without a saving faith in Christ, this is a warning for you as well. It shows you clearly that the life that you are carving for yourself does not hold water, does not provide fulfillment, but it will leave you empty. And so we're called to faithfulness. We're called to repentance. We're called to Christ from this verse. So I'd like to look with you at astonishing idolatry. That's our theme this morning, with 3 points: forsaking the Lord, exchanging life for death, and emptying the satisfaction in saving faith. So when God says that My people have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, He's giving us there a picture of a spring that's bubbling up, that is constantly refreshing and constantly supplying for His people. And what that picture is really is that it's a representation of Himself, that in all of His attributes we have the living God who supplies abundantly satisfaction for His people, just like a fountain could supply and would supply for those that are thirsty for those that need their life sustained. So God in His blessed attributes and who He is as the God of faithfulness, as the God of all power, and as the God of all love, He is the one who sustains and supports life. So in firstly forsaking the Lord, the people of Israel are challenging and are not appreciating the faithfulness of God. In the verses that precede, we see an account of God's dealings. And He goes into the particulars of various incidents when they went through the waters, when they were in the wilderness land, when He brought them into a plentiful country, the land of Canaan. And what He's saying is, all along, I have been faithful. Yes, I could have left you when you were in Egypt, but I remembered my covenant. Yes, I could have grown angry with you and completely wiped every single last one of you out as you journeyed through the wilderness. But Caleb and Joshua were spared, and another generation was raised up. Yes, I could have completely annihilated you by those other nations when you forsook me in the land of Canaan, when you went out after other gods. But I have a remnant. I have a part yet that will be faithful. So this forsaking of the Lord is over against the backdrop of His unwillingness to forsake His people. He is faithful. He has been loyal to the cause of redemption. And that makes this all the more appalling. That's why the prophet, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, could say, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be very desolate, saith the Lord." He even calls the heavens, the natural created order, as witnesses. I have been so faithful. There has been no reason in myself, and anything I have left undone, and anything I have done in an imperfect way, no reason in me for this forsaking. We see the same sort of accusation previously in chapter 1, verse 16, "And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me." We see it following our verses, as we also read further in the chapter. It keeps on going about this forsaking, that they are turning to other nations. Verse 19, "It is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, the covenant God." And so, idolatry, astonishing idolatry, challenges and sets itself against God's faithfulness. And what does it show us, this forsaking the Lord? "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Well, firstly, this forsaking shows us the folly of sin. It shows us how irrational sin is. We can try to explain it and rationalize it and justify ourselves in doing something that we know God does not want us to do. And we can even come up with a pretty good defense, we think. But then when we compare it to God and His faithfulness, that He hasn't done what He could have rightly done with us, but He's given us so much grace. He's been so patient with us. Sin has no acceptable explanation, no allowable defense. It is foolishness. It's folly. This is the fountain of faithfulness Himself. And to be unfaithful to the faithful one, to be uncommitted to the one who is absolutely committed to His own people. Oh, how tragic, sad, and destructive. So forsaking the Lord shows us the folly of sin. But it also shows us how sin continues to create havoc. It's not just sin works destruction and sin has an occasional disturbance, but sin across the board is havoc wreaking. It is not just over the course of a few years that this astonishing idolatry set in. It was a pattern. It was an underlying trend in the history of Israel. And sin may be beneath the surface. Sin may be able to be managed at certain points in your life and mine, when we can keep it from blowing up and we can keep it from showing its ugly nature. But dear ones, if sin is not dealt with decisively and sin is not killed, it will wreak havoc. We will lose our ability to manage it and to keep it in its place as it changes forms and as it affects other parts. And all of a sudden, we have a mess on our hand. The call of this first part, the call of forsaking the Lord, is a life of faithfulness to the Lord. Not just in special times, in mountain peaks when you feel close to Him and you're able to carve out times in your days for your devotions, but all the time. Faithfulness to the Lord it should be a constant trajectory. But you say we are flesh and blood. We have our old nature. Absolutely. You're right. But then does this make us lean on ourselves? Absolutely not. Lord, be faithful to me. I need Your faithfulness towards me and You to draw out from me faithfulness towards You. So we see that a pattern of unmortified, undealt with sin is a pattern leading towards destruction. And again, remember, this is the Lord. He's the source of life. And if we're against Him, it's going to result in death. So forsaking the Lord is opposing His faithfulness. And seeking faithfulness somewhere else. Replacing the faithful God with something else that we think will be equally faithful or even more faithful to us. And this is the picture of the broken cisterns. They were looking to these cisterns so that they could go back and draw these waters after the rains fall and they can go back again when it's dry, not knowing that what they replace the Lord with is unable and ill-equipped to be faithful. Rather, they leave us disappointed and empty. Astonishing idolatry begins with forsaking the Lord. And it's for us to consider ourselves this morning. Where is sin? The folly of sin evident in your life? Maybe it's in your conscience, but you know it's wrong and you can't quiet it. Still, you try to push it off into the side and not confront yourself with it. Perhaps the destructive nature of sin is being evident in a relationship, in a certain struggle that you have. Oh, don't try to work yourself through it. Flee to the faithful Lord and cry out to Him, let thy faithfulness be new to me this day, this morning. That's my only hope. And it is a reminder that Jeremiah here was prophesying this, embodying a faithful prophet. He was bringing the message that God remains faithful to a forsaking, unfaithful people. And it would even leave him to weep and to be the weeping prophet, children. And he embodies the faithfulness of God. And don't we have a greater embodiment of the incarnation of the faithfulness of God, the one who could weep over Jerusalem, the one who could speak the very word of God to a forsaking people? God is faithful, even to the sending of His Son. Though that would draw from you and me. Lord, make me faithful. Don't let me forsake. Christ was forsaken to bring forsakers into fidelity, into faithfulness. So astonishing idolatry is forsaking the Lord. Let's sing before we look at the second and third point. 123. So we've seen astonishing idolatry. The first aspect of a cure for it is to return to the Lord, the faithful God, to have His faithfulness draw us back to Him. But secondly, there's an exchanging of life for death. Perhaps you've heard of the drought in California. You probably have heard more than I have about it. But in speaking to relatives, how important water is in our days. That's why we have things like rain barrels. That's why we have the idea of reusable containers, to not be wasteful in our water use. And if this is true for us today, it would have been very true of people in the ancient Near East, where it's so dry. And they depended upon seasonal rains, and they depended upon the capturing of these rains in cisterns and holding tanks, so that their life could be maintained. And the second astonishing thing about idolatry is people in crafting idols, people in worshiping false gods, think that they're coming to an abundant life in their advancements, in their designs, in their thoughts of these idols. Just like my daughter could think that she's going to be well supplied for her school day as she poured in that water, I'll be satisfied when I'm thirsty. Not knowing that it's dripping out. Not knowing that that which on the face of it has an appearance of life-giving power, yet underneath, and with more time, we see the death and the danger that the leaking water shows. And in this exchange of life for death, the attribute of God that's really challenged is His power. Can God, the living God, uphold my life? Can He truly satisfy me in my needs? But that's not even the first question. That's a selfish, often, starting point. The first question is does this God have power in Himself to live? Can He defend Himself and His own cause? And as the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem saw the threats around them, their first response was, let us go to Egypt. Let us go to Assyria for help. This God doesn't have life in Himself to stir Himself up and think upon our condition and our predicament. That's why He calls Himself the fountain of living waters. He has life in Himself. He has power to sustain Himself. Children, He is the living God. Not a dead God of our imagination or of our making, but a God, as we have read, who acts. Like you and I, when we live, we're acting, we're responding, we're doing things. That's good. He's the God who feels. Like you and I, when we're living, when things are well, we can feel pain, we can feel joy. It's part of life. This is the God who feels anger, who feels disappointment, who feels this is the God, the living, powerful God who redeems. He has a proven record. He's not a dead God, but He's shown Himself victorious over the dead gods, over the idols. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You have hewn out broken cisterns. You've forsaken the very source of your life in my deliverance. You're looking to other gods, so-called, which have no power. Exchanging life for death. And what this means for you and me is, firstly, if God has His own life as the living God, He's worthy also to sustain your life and have your life as a dependent creature. He can maintain His own cause. Can He not maintain His cause in you and through you? He has shown this power. He has shown this power by sending His Son, by embodying fleshly weakness, but especially by going to death, by dying on the cross. Weakness, hopelessness in a sense, but yet God, working in Christ, raised him up. And he's displayed, he's declared to be the Son of God with power in the resurrection of the dead. So through the resurrection, we see the pledge and we see the ability of God. Yes, you cast your life on God. Will he be able to bear you up and to hold you? He is able, because he's risen, because he's conquered death. So maybe you're here and you can say, my life is starting to show that it's more than I can handle. And maybe you can be thinking to yourself, can God really do it? He can. He has done it in countless others here. He's done it in me. He's done it in forefathers. Casting ourselves in our death in our, with our empty cisterns. Oh, living water, well up within me. Oh, living Christ, satisfy me. But will you come empty? Will you come broken? Will you come for all intents and purposes as good as dead? We don't want to come that way. I don't want to come that way. But this fountain of living waters is powerful enough even to bring us to that point of dying thirst, so that Christ, the living water, Christ, the bread of life, can satisfy us. And if you're a believer here this morning, you know what it is to go time and again as a thirsty, broken cistern in yourself for satisfaction. Paul could say, I am weak, but he is strong. And that's the story of the Christian life. Would we not be idolaters, then we will be weak in ourselves. But finding sufficient grace and sufficient strength in our weakness. How does this come to a person? Exchanging their spiritual death for spiritual life comes through the preaching of the foolishness of the cross. Declaring the work of Christ on the cross. The resurrection of Christ, conquering sin and death. And in the application of the Spirit, a person who was empty and dead becomes filled and alive. The living waters, union with Christ, made theirs. Oh, that's a happy day. A blessed day. New life. So astonishing idolatry challenges the faithfulness of God. It, in many respects, denies the power of God to give life. And lastly, it empties the satisfaction in saving faith. I would call this the attribute that's challenged as dismissing the love of God. Paul could say that the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of believers by the Spirit. Later on in Jeremiah 31, the Lord could say through Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. What idolatry does is it drains the soul, leaving the soul not better off. but much worse off. What true religion does is it fills. It satisfies. And what is it that satisfies? Is it the degree of our faith? Is it the largeness or smallness of our church? Is it the amount with which the Christian cause is either accepted or rejected in our land or in our countries? The satisfaction in true religion is in having the love of God towards you and you loving Him in return. Because as the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, could say, we love Him because He first loved us. And so the people of Israel needed to remember, the people of Judah and Jerusalem needed to remember Deuteronomy 7. I didn't love you because you were bigger than other nations or better than other nations or more useful than other nations. You were the smallest. You were people that didn't deserve my attention. I loved you because I loved you. The reason is in God Himself. And so the satisfaction that saving faith has is a satisfaction that dips into the past, but also that sheds light on the future. It dips into the past because we know cisterns, containers have been filled by God for His people. He's given the promise from not just time but from eternity that He would pledge to be their God. And He has set His love upon people. And their satisfaction in knowing that my relationship with God doesn't first of all depend on the amount of my love towards Him, but His love towards me. That's security. You find it in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So it's anchored in the past. It flows from the past that there was that cistern of eternal love in God Himself to redeem, to give Himself a people. But then this satisfaction sheds light on the future. Satisfaction in saving faith will be ultimately in God accomplishing His purpose completely. What is that purpose? To bring His people to that world of love where God dwells, where His people will dwell, where the angels and all the unfallen beings would gather. You see, the people of Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem, would go into exile. They would experience life outside of the land, apart from the temple. But remember, God would also bring them back. And as is being studied in the Bible study before the service, God would prepare a house. And God would find them with His Word. And God would bring hope. God would bring salvation. Ultimately, picturing Christ and His glorification. So love will be the experience of God's people. They will be satisfied eternally. So, beloved, May it be this day that among us, if you're God's child, you would be astonished again at your faithful God, at your powerful God, at your loving God. That would be your banner that you can march through this life faithfully under. Where are you contesting him? What is he calling you? What idolatry is he putting his finger on, even in you, beloved believer? But then there are others who are sold to sin. Perhaps even here, even in the cloak of a religious service, this astonishing God is able to do something even more astonishing than punish you. He's able to save. He's faithful. That means that not because you deserve it, but because for his own sake and his own glory, he can save you. He's powerful. None is too lost. And he's loving. Astonishing idolatry. That it would point you and me to the living God. And that the two great evils would leave with us the one saving name, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we call on thee and ask thee to take thy word up as it's gone forth and use it for thy purposes in every person here who's heard it and myself who has brought it. Raise up in the congregation a people who are incredibly satisfied with their God. Work among those that are wandering, those that are uncertain, those that are doubtful, that they would see that it's only in a saving faith in Christ and a walk in the power of thy Spirit that there is satisfaction. And Lord, save those that are yet apart from Christ, those that are our neighbors, our co-workers, but also those that could be here. Lord, that they would see this as an offer of mercy to such people as them, that it's still the message, still the pleading of the Lord. And the Spirit is working through the Word to bring them to find satisfaction and rest in the Son, who is life himself. Be with us as we go from here, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.